Would you open your Bibles with me to, it was Ronald Reagan's favorite prophet. Did you know that? The book of Ezekiel. That's another story. We won't even go there. That wasn't meant to be a political statement. Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. I remember when I first heard about Roseanne Barr. And she made me laugh out loud, and then the longer I listened to her, the less I laughed. But she had a couple of comments about children that have always stuck in my head. And she said, children, and she says, they sure are cute when they're little. And I understand that. Somebody posted on our niece's website, she had made a little video of little Jack trying to talk to her, Googling and gurgling, and she said, this is the sweetest sound I've ever heard in my life. And one of her friends posted, says, wait at least three. She's like, yeah, thank you. Always good to have friends to give you encouragement. Roseanne Barr also said that when her kids got old enough to be teenagers, she says, now I understand why some animals eat their young. Children are the apples of our eyes, but they grow, and they just do not always do what we want them to do they? And too often we wrestle with the question, what in the world did we do wrong? What in the world did we do wrong? I had a Bible professor who stood, and it wasn't part of the classroom discussion that day. I'm not sure how we got off onto it. But I remember this godly man breaking down. His voice, he could hardly speak, and he said, I had two sons, and one of them is serving God in a church, and the other one is in the far country. And he said, I defy anyone to tell me that I did anything different with the second son than I did the first son. What exactly does God expect of parents and children? When do our responsibilities We pretty much know when they start. They start at that moment when we look through the window into the bassinet, and at least I had the thought, oh God, help me, I don't want them to know, I don't know what I'm doing. They start the moment they're born, even before that. Where do our responsibilities end? How does God see parents and their adult children, and how exactly do we deal with adult children? I felt like this was an appropriate place to consider this on the heels of looking at the prodigal son this morning. Ezekiel 18 lays out some very hard but very helpful truths. There are a couple of things I'd like you to remember as we go through this. First of all, when it talks about death, the death in view here is primarily physical, though it can lead to or include spiritual death. But this chapter also, the second thing I want you to keep in mind, it presents a general principle of how it is that God judges people, but it does not deal with apparent exceptions. For instance, we've got the law of gravity, everything will fall, but even with the law of gravity, balloons can float and airplanes can fly. There are exceptions to it, but these are the general principles. God tells us several things in this chapter that will help keep parents from losing their minds over children. And I want to read the first four verses of Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel says, "The word of the Lord came to me." What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. The first principle that comes to the top here in this chapter is that every individual is accountable to God. Every individual is accountable to God. I want you to keep in mind the background of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel wasn't writing for the Holy Land, from the Holy Land. He was one of the captives in Babylon. And the fact that God's word came to them in Babylon while they were in captivity told them that God isn't through with them yet. And so they were in Babylon. They were going to be there for 70 years. They had started passing from the first generation in captivity on into the second generation. The second generation came along, and they were starting to have a little bit of an attitude. They were copying attitude, as you might say. And their attitude was this: we're here, and it ain't our fault. Our parents fouled up, and that's the reason we're stuck here in Babylon instead of back in the Promised Land where we ought to be. And so they had this proverb. It's not the first time that Ezekiel's responding to a proverb. Sometimes a proverb is divine wisdom. Sometimes it's just common wisdom that's repeated, and it's not necessarily true. And so the common saying, the proverb they were passing around, was, our fathers have eaten sour grapes, and that's the reason our teeth are set on edge. They messed up. That's the reason why we're here in captivity in Babylon. Now, in some ways, this might seem to have some biblical justification, but you have to look closer. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, the Bible says that God visits the sins of the fathers onto the generations, to the third and fourth generation of their children. Well, you say, that sounds harsh. What is that talking about? It's talking about the consequences of your decisions. The consequences of your decisions can affect your family for generations. That's true in a positive as well as a negative meaning. What God is saying here, in effect, is I'm going to limit the consequences. They're not going to go beyond the third and fourth generation. But my gracious, you have only to look at some families, maybe some of your own family sitting here, and think about the consequences that you're dealing with, perhaps because of a father or a grandfather or mother or grandmother and so on. That happens in a positive way as well. We have spoken repeatedly in my family of how grateful we are that God worked in my grandparents' lives. And we've all talked about, even to this day when we get together at holidays, that the shadow my grandparents cast, it still casts a long and positive shadow over our family. But so it's not talking about consequences here, and it goes right in the face of what they're trying to say. Well, this isn't our fault. It's the parents' fault. And God is trying to get them to take ownership that, hey, if you're not doing right, if you're not in a right relationship with me, then you have to take ownership of that as well. It's like the difference between mountain climbers and rappellers. Mountain climbers will often rope themselves together, and that's to keep, if one falls into a crevice or over a ledge, that's hopefully to keep them all from going over. But if they can't keep them from going over, sometimes that one going over will pull all the rest of them down. The difference between that and rappellers. Rappellers is what you see them do sometimes on morning television. This is supposed to be feel-good television. They think somehow it makes us feel good if they pick out at random one of their news people and say, I know what would be fun. Let's have you rappel down the side of a building. And so this poor, terrified man or woman who's never done this before is going down, and sometimes they have people going down on either side of them. I'm not sure that would comfort me, because really, I'm the one holding my rope. They've got their rope. He's got his rope. They can't really help me, right? But there's the difference. Each one is connected to the building or to the cliff face by their own rope. And in the same way, what we're talking about here, parents, ultimately, you are not responsible for the sins of your children. Each one, if I could put it this way, is tied to God or not by his own decisions and his own relationship or lack thereof. Now, for children, you may be affected by your parents' sins, but you will not be judged for your parents' sins. We moved out from Greenwood, Indiana, into the suburbs, not the suburbs, the outskirts. It was a farmer that sold off some of his farm, and we ended up with a nice ranch-style house there and about an acre of ground. The only problem was, for the first several years we were there, we kept finding carrots in our yard because the farmer who had owned the place before had planted carrots there. Well, we weren't planting carrots, but we still had carrots coming up here and there. It's sort of like that with the generations that have gone before. They planted things that sometimes we have to deal with, but we're not responsible for them. So this is the first principle here. Every individual is accountable to God. Now, I'm going to read portions of the next section beginning in verse 5. He says, God speaking through Ezekiel, if a man is righteous and does what is just and right, and then he gives a list, a laundry list of what he means by this. And these are all things based upon the law of Moses. And I'll just start, but I'm not going to finish. If he does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to idols, what's he talking about? They would go up to mountains. We're going to find out why when we go through this material on the unseen realm. And they would worship idols, and they would give sacrifices. And when they would give a sacrifice to the idol, part of it would be burned up, but part of it would be given back to the worshiper to eat. And so he's not talking about just having picnics. He's talking about idol worship here. And then he talks about adultery and some other things that the law forbids. And he keeps going down through this list until he says, if a man does what is just and right, and then back in, down in verse 9, if he walks in my statutes and keeps my rules by acting faithfully, he is righteous. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. Let me emphasize to you that the life and death we're talking about here is physical life and death. And the righteousness here means right living. It doesn't mean being righteous in the sense that the book of Romans talked about being made right before God. That's the idea that we cannot measure up in God's sight in order to be able to go to His heaven. He must grant us His righteousness, and that comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. That's not what's in view here. This word righteous in this context means right living. And we still have to live right, and it's the living right that proves that our faith is in the God who forgives our sins. The principle here is that righteousness will be rewarded. Righteousness, right living, will be rewarded. It's like defensive driving or the principles of safe driving. You can do all of those things. And sometimes when I'm in the car and the driver's education car passes, like, oop, 10 and 2, till they get passed, and then it's like this again, you know. If you do everything that they tell you to do in defensive driving, that still doesn't guarantee that you're not going to have an accident. On the other hand, if you ignore the principles of safe driving, it increases the likelihood of your being in an accident. For instance, going home from church a couple, 3 weeks ago, I got to the stoplight, you know, there, the main stoplight, Arby's and the drugstore and McDonald's and all of that, and the light turns, and this lady in front of me just starts creeping forward, and I'm thinking, what is wrong with her? And because we're not in Chicago, I didn't honk my horn immediately. But I'm thinking, what is going on? Why is she going so slow? So she finally starts to move into a left turn and gave me enough room to get around her. And as I go around her, I glance into her car, and she is on her phone texting while she's trying to make a left-hand turn. That is not principles of safe driving. That very much increases the likelihood that she's going to be in an accident. In the same way, the principles of right living don't guarantee that bad things won't happen to you, but if you disregard what God said, it does increase the likelihood of bad consequences from those decisions. I would love, maybe sometime I'll show you a picture of my grandparents. I wish that so many of you could have met my grandparents. One of the first things I thought when I walked in here all those years ago was so many of the people here look like people my grandparents would have been friends with. My grandfather got saved when he was 50 years old. And the way they talk about him before he became a Christian just doesn't even sound like the same man I knew. And he had, I'll just say, the beauty of holiness that shone through his face. He was not some super spiritual, wear his religion on his sleeve kind of person. It was an earthy godliness, if I could put it like that. There was a beauty to his face, and the older he got, the more that increased. Now, if I could contrast that with a very unpleasant thing that happened to me and another friend of mine when we were teenagers in high school, we decided that we wanted to try to include some special effects in our high school rock band. And pyrotechnics, and we read somewhere that magicians used something called flash paper. If you just touch a match to it, it goes whoosh, and it burns completely, and it doesn't hurt anything. And we thought, boy, that'd be cool if we could figure out how to use that some way, right? Really dumb idea, but we were teenagers. And so we found in the yellow pages in the years before, you know, the internet was invented, there was a magician shop in downtown Indianapolis, and we got together and we drove up to go to this magician shop just specifically to get magician's flash paper. Well, we walked in, and to our absolute astonishment, the front third of this long store was magician stuff. The back two-thirds, on rack after rack on either side of two aisles, was full of the most obnoxious pornography you could imagine. Now, I was not an angel in high school. Two teenage boys looked at that wide open, eyes wide open, and we just sort of walked down one aisle and then walked back up the other aisle. And may I say to you, I don't know what the other guy was feeling, but he didn't act like he was any happier than I was. I almost felt sick to my stomach at some of the things that were on the covers of those magazines. We kind of shook ourselves out of our stupor, actually found a small package of flash paper and went to pay the bill. There were two men behind the counter. One was a young man, one was an older man. And to this day, I can still remember his face. There was something about his face. It was the diametric opposite of my grandfather's face. Every line on his face showed the debauchery of his life. And I remember just looking at him and thinking, I don't want to be around this man. And we paid the $5 or whatever it was, and we got out of there and we looked at each other and just breathed a big sigh. And it was just, overall, it was one of the most disgusting things I'd ever seen in my life. But the thing that sticks with me the most is that man's face. He showed on his face a terrible roadmap of the decisions he'd made in his life. The Bible says that the hoary head, that's an archaic way of referring to gray and white hair, the hoary head is a crown of glory. And it says it's gained in a life of righteousness. Righteousness will be rewarded. That's the second principle here. The third principle is this: some things are out of your control. Some things are out of your control. Verse 10, If he fathers a son, now which I need you to see here is he's giving three examples and they follow generations, first generation, second generation, and third generation. So here's the second generation. If he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, though he himself, the father, did none of these things, and then he lists what they are again. So here's a man who is righteous. He's doing what is said to be done in the law of Moses. He's living the right way. He has a son, and his son is the exact opposite. His son basically says, I don't want to do anything like your life. I reject it all. I wish it wasn't true, but there's some things we can't control. There are times I wish I could look at the Bible and say, I believe in baptism of babies. What I mean by that is, I wish, without consulting with them, we could sprinkle some water on their forehead and guarantee that they're part of the kingdom of God. We don't do that, first of all, because we believe in believer's baptism, that you have to believe in Jesus first, and a baby can't do that. Second of all, Baptists believe in something called individual soul liberty. That means that every person created by God has the right to make their own decision about a relationship with God, whether that's good or bad decision. And it's their decision, not yours, not mine. I wish there was something we could do that would lock them in, because I'd have done it in a heartbeat, wouldn't you? And then Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. That's a general principle. Proverbs gives us the general principles of how life will go. But that doesn't teach determinism. That verse doesn't teach us that we can make sure that they do what we want them to do, because we all know that's not true. And I have dear friends, Lutherans and Presbyterians, who know that just because they sprinkle some baby doesn't mean that that baby is going to grow up to be a godly man or woman. They understand that. Some things are just out of our control. So what does this mean? Does this mean we're horrible parents? Look, when I first started in the ministry, I had some of the best sermons you'd ever hear on how to raise godly children. And the older mine got, the more somehow those notes just got lost over the years. Because, boy, when you don't have any kids or when you're just starting out, it's amazing how full of advice you can be for other people. I remember when Josh was 12 and Amy was about 10, saying to my friend Don Broker, who was then pastor of Sugar Creek Baptist in West Terre Haute, I said, I think I'm about over the hump on this parenting thing. He said, how old are your kids? And when he found out that they were just preteens, he said, oh, you're just getting started. Oh, was he right? Oh, was he right? Are there sometimes things that we need to look at and say, man, have I fouled that up? Could I have done that worse? I will tell you, I have wept bitter tears over just such regrets as that. And yet, you can do what you're supposed to do, and that still doesn't guarantee that your kids are going to live like they should, like my professor. Some things are just out of our control. We need to remember, what kind of father is God? Is God not a perfect father? And yet his first son, Adam, did wrong. We need to remember that. Some things are just out of our control. And then we need to remember that there is a difference between sorrow and guilt. In the second part of verse 11, He gives a brief list, and sometimes there's things in them that might make a mixed audience feel uncomfortable. That's why I skipped the earlier one, but I'll read this one. This rebellious son who even eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lift up his eyes to the idols, commits abomination, lends at interest, and takes profit. Shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. Any parent reading that, any godly parent looking at that list and thinking of their own son or daughter doing those things and reaping the consequences of their action, that just fills your heart with grief, absolute grief. There's no way to avoid feeling sorrow and grief when your children make decisions like that. But loved ones, there's a difference between that and guilt. When I was in college, I worked for a while at a Chinese restaurant called G's East Wind Restaurant. When you're hungry enough, you can even learn to eat Chinese food. That's how I got started right back there. And G, I called him Mr. G. They would tell me sometimes, that's actually his first name, but I couldn't pronounce his last name, so I'd always call him Mr. G. He was about this tall. He looked like a Chinese bulldog. He was a pugnacious little guy that barked out commands, usually in Chinese, to his other Chinese workers. And he could make himself known in English to the rest of us, you know. And he would cook. You know what a wok is, W-O-K? It's that big metal bowl that's heated. And they throw vegetables and meat and everything in it. And he would stand there with a couple of sharp knives and implements. And he would look at the order and he'd throw things in there. And then it was like a samurai attacking those things. You say you sound like you were afraid of him. He was a little Chinese guy who was mad and he held knives. Yes, I was afraid of him. And one time, instead of being on busboy duty, they said, Dave, G needs somebody to help him back cooking. I thought, oh boy. And so I went back and I'm standing there. And I mean, he would look at the order and he'd throw stuff in there and he'd say, Dave, soy sauce. And I'd hand him the soy sauce and Dave, and he'd different things. And finally, he said, Dave, get lice, which isn't as alarming as it sounds. It was the way he pronounced rice. Well, I had just been shown there was a basement, and downstairs there was a pallet full of 80-pound bags of rice. He said, Dave, get lice. I said, yeah, yes, sir, Mr. G, and I took off running, and there's two flights of metal stairs. I got down to the bottom. I threw that 80-pound bag, and I went running back up the stairs as fast as I could, and I'm huffing and puffing, and I come on, hey, here it is, Mr. G, and he looked at me, and that little angry Chinese man softened. He laid down his knives, thankfully, and he said, no, Dave, and he went over to a cabinet, and he took out a little container. He said, here lies. I didn't know they had it in little containers in the cabinet. But he also knew that I had done my best to do what I thought he told me to do. But here's the point. I was carrying way more than he intended me to carry. And dear ones, sometimes when it comes to our children or grandchildren, there's no way around sorrow. But when it comes to guilt, you are carrying more than God wants you to carry. There's a difference between sorrow and guilt. Don't try to carry more than God intends you to carry. And the last principle we'll look at begins in verse 14. He says, now suppose this man fathers a son. Now you're keeping up. We had a righteous man who fathered an unrighteous son, and then this unrighteous son, now he fathers a righteous son. Now suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done, and he sees and does not do likewise. Then again, it gives us a list of things that he's going to avoid doing. Down in verse 17, halfway through, he obeys my rules. He walks in my statutes. He shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. The grandson of the original man we started talking about, he sees and he thinks about the consequences of his father's life, the one who turned away from righteousness, and he says, I don't want those consequences in my life. I don't know how many years I played with dominoes before I realized there was actually a game you were supposed to play with them. I thought all they were supposed to do was line them up and knock them down and watch them, and I still think that's the most fun thing you can do with them. Every decision we make sets off a sequence of events that affects ourself, and it will affect other people. The difference is you and I are dominoes that can step out of the line. The consequences of this man's wicked father, if he had followed in his steps, how many generations would it have affected down the line? But this third generation, this last son, he says, I don't want to live like that. I want to step out of the line. I often think of my sister-in-law, Liz Tyra, when it comes to this. Without being unkind to her family unnecessarily, she did not have a good upbringing and often would have to fend for herself and try to fend for her younger brothers. And if it wasn't for the Wheeler Mission in downtown Indianapolis, that's what kept her fed. And that's what helped turn her to righteousness, that and the fact that she saw what her family was doing, and she thought, I don't want my life to be like that. And she became a godly Christian teenage girl and married my youngest brother. And now they've got two grown sons, and they've adopted three younger sons. And every time I think I couldn't be prouder of them, well, they adopt another kid. And I think they've let it be known that I'm as proud as I'm going to get. But there's an example of somebody who stepped out of the domino line and said, I don't want this to continue on my family. God said in Ezekiel 18:23, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? And then down in verse 32, he says, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live, turn and live. This was sort of foreign thinking to the ancient Near Eastern world, including the Jewish people, because they thought, you know, the most important thing about you is who your father was. Ravi Zacharias talked about being introduced over in India once. He was in his ministry and had been traveling the world and so on. And the way he was introduced to this Indian businessmen's meeting, he was going to speak to and present the gospel to them. And he said, the man spent 10 minutes talking about my father and his accomplishments. And then he said, and now here is his son, and he is going to speak to us. And that's all the introduction I got. He didn't talk anything about me. The most important thing in that culture was what did your father do? And this is why they're thinking, well, if the father messed up, then it's going to come down on the children. He's saying, no, the soul that sins, it shall die. Everybody makes their own choice. Everybody makes their own choice. Let me just say one more thing about dealing with adult prodigals. There reaches a point when you cannot any longer insist on them obeying your commands. They probably reach that point before they leave home. Hopefully, there's a godliness and a relationship with Christ in their own heart, and that helps tremendously. But there comes a point in their lives when you become more like, under the best of circumstances, a trusted friend and confidant and counselor, as opposed to someone who is actually in authority over them. And we need to remember that. One mother, when her son went off to college, sent him an envelope, and in the envelope was a letter and two freshly cut, ironed and pressed apron strings. And she wanted him to understand, you've become an adult, and our relationship is different now. I don't know if that meant she didn't have to make the college payments or not. I didn't get into that. But our relationship is different. And they reach a point when you can't just command them not to do something, especially if they're out on their own. You've heard me talk about my admiration for Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Welsh preacher who was for many years pastor of London's Westminster Chapel. A godly man, a preacher of the gospel. I've got many of his books, uncompromising in his faith. And yet, when one of his own grandsons got off into transcendental meditation, and he brought his grandfather, this at that point world-famous preacher, a book on transcendental meditation, and gave it to his grandfather. Now, I know what the knee-jerk reaction would be. You might think to yourself, I can't let anybody see me with this. What would they think? I'm Martin Lloyd-Jones. I can't. He didn't have any of that reaction. In fact, you know what he did? And he also didn't say, I'm not reading that rubbish. That's not the gospel. You need to throw that away and get back. He didn't say any of that. You know what he did? He took the book on transcendental meditation, read it through so that he could sit down and talk with his grandson about it. Don't condemn as much as they give you the chance, converse. Don't condemn, converse. And remember Luke 15. What was it the prodigal's father did? He was watching that horizon every day. And that's why he saw his son a long way off. And he was ready to welcome the son back with unconditional forgiveness and grace and love, not condemnation and punishment. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, this is a subject that if we have any kids at all or grandchildren, it can fill our hearts with fear because, oh God, how we yearn over them. How we pray that their hearts would be open to you, that like young Samuel, that they would come to know you and receive the word of the Lord, that they would be godly and righteous people, children and then adults. And oh God, how our hearts have broken sometimes because of our own children or grandchildren. And Father, if we'd think about it, that gives us some insight into how we have broken your heart by our own decisions. Yet we call upon you, O God. You are still there, even in the far country. You still meet them. And we pray that you'd help every one of us to extend a prayer covering over our children, over our grandchildren. We are a kingdom of priests, and part of our function is to represent our families before you, to talk to you on their behalf. And how we pray, oh God, that you would give them a heart to know you. How we pray that you would walk between them and the harm and the consequences that they may not be thinking of. How we pray, Father, that you would help them to come to themselves, to come back to the Father's house. It's not just come back to us. We want them to come back to you. And in the meantime, help us, O God, not to condemn. Help us to talk with them, to gently point them to you if we can, if they'll let us. And how we pray that you would give us all that wonderful experience of seeing the prodigals come home, or the even more wonderful experience of our children and grandchildren just never going to the far country in the first place. Forgive us our sins, Father. Forgive us where we have been prodigals. And we thank you for your unconditional acceptance, your open arms, your loving embrace, and the banquet you have prepared for us. Your banner over us is love. Let that be the banner over our children too. We pray these things in Christ's holy name.